You are listening to a message recorded at Living Hope Church in Southwick, Massachusetts. We hope you find encouragement through God's Word today.
Over the last few weeks, I've been talking about what it takes to be an overcomer. And we've been talking about the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It's found in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. So far, we've talked about five of the seven churches. As we talked about in the first week, we talked about Ephesus being the loveless church, the church that did things and did good things, but they had lost the love and the motivation of why they did them. The second week, we talked about Smyrna, the church that was persecuted and that they weren't willing to compromise their values and beliefs for anything, and because of it, they greatly suffered for it. Then we talked about the church of Pergamos, which is the compromising church that would rather try and fit in with society than to make waves, and we talked about how that can become problematic when a church tries to fit the culture instead of affecting the culture. Then we talked about Thyatira, a church that had become corrupt because they were soft on sin and confrontation. A church that refuses to speak out against sin or refuses to confront things that they see that are wrong in the church is a church that will eventually succumb to the corruption of this world. Last week we talked about Sardis, which is a dead church. If you get a chance, go back and listen to that message if you weren't here last week. But it was a church that had the reputation of a good church, but they weren't doing anything for God's kingdom. They weren't doing anything. So if you do a health check on it, you recognize there's nothing going on with this church. No salvations, no baptisms, no work for the kingdom. And so as a result, that church was dead. Now, this week we're going to be looking at the church in Philadelphia. Now, before you get confused, we're not talking about the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. We're not talking about the home of the Philadelphia Eagles and the Philadelphia Phillies, not that Philadelphia. This Philadelphia was located in ancient Turkey and was founded in 220 BC. So this is a church that was an ancient church. Philadelphia is known as the faithful and loving church. You can write that down. Philadelphia is known as the faithful and the loving church. And let me just say this, that love and faithfulness need to go hand in hand. If you say you love your spouse, but you're not faithful to them, then your love is just words and it's not genuine. Guys, if you were dating a girl and your girlfriend was cheating on you, it wouldn't matter what she said to you. After she cheated on you, all you would remember is the fact that I trusted you with my love and you were unfaithful. You refused to focus on me only. If you say you love your family and love your children, but you don't spend any time with them and you spend more time at work and more time with your friends, then your words don't matter to them. And I'll tell you this, for those of you who are going to be parents of children someday, your children will only take your promises so far until they stop believing what you say, because they'll get old enough to wise up that what you say and what you do are not lining up. Can I tell you, it's really hard to get that love and trust back once you've abused it. So I'll encourage you in that. It's like if you say family is important, show that your family is important by being faithful to love them and do things with them. Faithfulness, in paired with love, demonstrates devoted and sincere love. When you are faithfully devoted to someone or something, it shows that that love goes beyond just words. But your actions must show how sincere your love is. So let's read a little bit about the church in Philadelphia. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 3. 7 through 13. We're going to take a look at that church together. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. In verse 7, we begin, and it says, to the angel in the church of Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And though you have little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast, or another way to understand that is hold on to what you have that no one may take your crown. To he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. Let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray that we would do that today. Amen. So Holy Spirit, we ask today, help us to hear the heart and the intent and the spirit behind the words that were written by John. Help us to understand the words that Christ said to his church. And Lord, help us to evaluate our own church and our own lives in accordance with it. Are we loving? Are we faithful? And I pray you would speak through your word, that you would strengthen me to deliver it clearly as I should, and help us to respond to it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. These letters are given to the churches because Jesus loves his church. Did you know that? He loves his church, all churches. He earnestly desires for them to succeed, earnestly desires for them to fulfill what he called them to do, what he established them for. Every church that's out there, regardless of where they are now, you could say, okay, there's churches now that don't even mention the name of Christ and don't even serve God. There was a point in time that that church was established by someone because they needed a house of worship and they wanted to worship Christ. That's why they're there. So Christ loves his church, and so much does he love him that he wants them to get back to doing what they should have done in the first place. Jesus instructs the Apostle John to write this letter to the Philadelphian church, but notice how Christ identifies himself. He identifies himself as the one who is holy, the one who is true. In Jesus, there is no evil, there is no sin, there is no guile. He is true and pure and good in character and in spirit. Jesus also identifies himself as the one who has the key of David. This means that he's the Messiah. He is the promised son of King David who would be the key to salvation for the Jewish people. He also talks about himself as the one who opens doors that no man can shut, and shuts doors that no man can open. And this meaning is twofold. First, we must remember that it's God who opens and closes doors of opportunity for us. We must trust him. Secondly, Jesus is the only one who can open the door of heaven for us. So he's the only one who has the key. So I want you to think about it this way. When it says that he is the one that can open doors that no man can shut, and shut doors no man can open. I will encourage you that as you're looking to God for direction in your life, as you're looking to God for confirmation in your life, look for the opportunities that God will present to you, because God will open doors for you in relationships with people, in connections with churches, in opportunities in your business, if you look for them. As you pray and ask God for his guidance and direction in all things, remember he's the door opener, okay? Maybe you have been without work for a while. Can I encourage you today? God is the door opener. If you're trying to figure out how God will provide for your needs, I want to tell you today that God is your door opener. If you're looking for direction on what to do next in your life, whether it be in ministry or whether it be in decisions that you have to make or whether you decide to be married or not, can I encourage you today that God is the door opener. Conversely, too, he is also the door closer. We don't often recognize when he's closing the door. You ever hop onto a subway or try and catch an elevator as the door is closing? You go, oh, wait a minute, wait, hold that door. And someone hits the button and opens the door. Or in the subway, sometimes you put your hand in and they don't want to get sued, so it opens back up as soon as it senses some kind of human being touching that door. And the door is open once again. Sometimes you're running and trying to catch that door and you just miss it. There are times in life where God closes doors in your life for a reason. And if he does, recognize that's your sign to pursue a new direction that God has for you. But the second meaning to that being the key of David and opening and shutting doors means that he is the only means of salvation for mankind, and no one can enter heaven without him. So if you've ever been locked out of your house, or you forgot the key to your car, or if you've ever been blessed like I have to leave your car running with the doors locked, then you know what it's like to know what it means that when you're locked out of something, how important a key is. And only the right key will open the door. Only the right key will start the engine. Only the right key will provide you access. And if you don't have that key, you need to seek it out and have it made. When Jesus is saying he's the key, he means he is the only one that can open the door of access to heaven for you. That's not only salvation, but that's also prayer. Remember, Hebrews 4 talks about that we can come boldly to the throne of grace through Christ. He's made it possible for us to access the throne room of God. So we come through him using Jesus' name to be able to bring prayers to him, and he is the key and the access point for us. There is no salvation also without faith and confession in Christ Jesus. Let's talk about the city. The city of Philadelphia was located in Asia Minor. As we learned last week, there's a road that goes, it's a main highway that kind of travels through Asia Minor. And if you looked at the map of Asia Minor, you would see that the letters of the last five churches mentioned in the book of Revelation follow the order of that road. No doubt it was to make it easier to deliver those letters to those churches. Now, Philadelphia is 30 miles southwest of Sardis. Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. It was established sometime around 220 BC by Attalus II out of his brother, a love for his brother Eumenes. Now, that's brotherly love. How many of you have a sibling that you love so much that you would build a city for? Not so much. Listen, I have a cool brother, my brother Jim. I love him to pieces. When we were younger, we didn't always get along. We would beat the snot out of each other sometimes because I'm the older brother and I'm right, okay? And I was stubborn and I refused to recognize that. But there are some times where wrestling and tension and fists were thrown when we were younger. But as we got older, I came to an important realization about improving the relationship with my siblings. You know what that bit of information was? Stop telling them what to do. They're adults. Right? It's like I'm telling my 20-year-old brother or 20-year-old sister like what they should be doing. And they didn't like that very much. And I conversely, on the flip side of things, I probably wouldn't like it either if someone was telling me how to live my life as a grown person. Okay? But that improved. My brother and I became very close. He's a clinical counselor. He's got his master's in psychology. Really great guy. I love him. I would do anything for him. Would I build a city for him? I don't know. But that's brotherly love is what motivated this king to create this city in honor of his brother. In fact, Philadelphia is one of the younger cities in that region. Because it was situated on the edge of a volcanic formation, its soil was perfect for farming, and they grew a lot of vineyards there. They grew grapes for wine production. And unlike Thyatira, Philadelphia was not a military outpost, but a city dedicated to Greek culture and language. So Philadelphia was known as a place of learning. Now, the Church of Philadelphia is unique because think about all the seven churches, okay? Think about all the letters we've read so far, how I've talked to you about that in each letter, Christ had a word of commendation, you're doing really well. He had a word of correction, here's what you need to improve on. And he had a promise of reward. He said, if you do really well, this is what's waiting for you. Philadelphia has a unique distinction, kind of like Smyrna, where Jesus has absolutely nothing bad to say about this church. Everything he has to say is positive. There are no words of correction in this letter, only encouragement. Now, I think that would be a really good thing if you had your quarterly evaluation, or if you went to your professor and, you know, they were getting ready for semifinals, and your professor goes, you know what, you're doing everything right. I have no complaints. I have no advice on how you could do better. Imagine you went to your employer's office and your boss sat you down, your supervisor sat you down and said, you know, I have no complaints about what you're doing. Everything you're doing is great. And so on the flip side, you're like, great, do I get a raise? No, you don't get a raise. Just keep doing what you're doing, though, and that will continue to be a good thing. But here Jesus promises and when you see the end of this letter to the Philadelphian church, he promises really big things for Philadelphia that he doesn't promise for other churches. So when we do what's right in God's sight, he rewards us abundantly. So what were they commended for? As one commentator says, they had little strength. That's the first thing. Now, that doesn't mean that they were not strong. What he was saying is that although they were a small church, a small congregation, and lacked strength of the bigger churches, they were mighty for God and they made an impact in their city. So there are large churches where nobody does anything, and there are small churches where churches don't do it and the people don't do anything. But it's wonderful when a small church catches the vision to do something good for God and serves or blesses their community or their region. Our church will be going to Springfield Rescue Mission on Monday night to serve to the homeless community there and to share a word in season for them. That's an example of a small church making an impact with whoever they have to be a blessing. You don't have to be big as a big church to be a blessing to your region and community. The second thing is that they've kept Christ's words. In other words, they were obedient to what the scriptures said. They didn't take it as suggestion, but they took it as guidance for their life. You know, you can't look at God's word as though you were looking at it like a salad buffet. Do you remember salad buffets? Do you remember we used to go like TGI Fridays and even Wendy's? Do you remember the days where Wendy's had a salad bar? I might be dating myself a little bit here because I got a lot of blank stares here. But believe it or not, there was a day where you could go to Wendy's and you could get salad and you could get chili, and Wendy's always had really good chili. I don't think they have it anymore. Meanwhile, Gary's going to be leaving us in a minute because he's like, chili, you know. But there was a day where that was the case where you could go and get that. But some people treat God's word like a buffet. It's like, I like the stuff on encouragement, but I don't like the stuff on, you know, self-sacrifice and, you know, avoiding sin and living a pure life. And so we're kind of like, well, I'll take that. It's kind of like when you go and you go to the buffet and you're like, I'll just take more of the meat. You know, I'll just take more of like the chicken and wings and stuff like that. But you kind of leave out the vegetables and the stuff that you're supposed to eat. We can't look at the scriptures that way. We've got to take the whole of scripture, even the tough parts, and live by it. The third thing is that they did not deny Christ's name. They remained loyal to God regardless of the cost. And they faced threats and difficulties and challenges, and they did not renounce their commitment to Christ, which was a big thing at this time. If you were going to be in these communities, these Gentile communities, these cities in the Roman Empire, some cities said, in order to be a citizen of this city, you must pledge your loyalty and worship the emperor, the Caesar of that time. And some Christians said, no, I won't do that. I will only worship God. I will only acknowledge Christ as king and no other man. And because of that, some of them lost their businesses. Some of them faced prison. And in the case, many of them faced martyrdom and death in horrible, horrible ways. But they did not renounce Christ's name. Fourth thing they were commended for, they kept his command to persevere. In other words, they went through difficulties and faithfully kept true to God and did not give up. Here's the encouragement. Keep doing what you're doing. Verse 11, hold fast to. In other words, hold on to what I've taught you and shown you so that no one may take your crown. He's saying as long as you are faithful to do what you're doing, your reward will be waiting for them, but only if you make it to the end. So it's kind of like this. If you're doing really well in school, but you decide that you're going to just flub it on the last project that you have to do, and you're like, hey, You know, he said, I'm doing a really good job, right? So I don't have to do anything else. I'm good, right? No, you still have a final project. Or if you're taking the final exam, you're like, well, I'm doing great. So, like, you know, the professor likes me. My teacher likes me. They think I'm doing a good job. And there's no harder thing for a teacher to do than to say to a student, like, you flunked my class. You're going to have to take it over again because you just took it easy the last part of the race there. It's important that you make it to the end. Only when your project is completed at work are you rewarded for doing that project. Otherwise, if you don't finish it, it is incomplete. Our race with God, our life is referred to as running a race. Paul likened it to a marathon race and says, you know, there's waiting for me on the other side of the finish line, the Stephanos, right? The victor's crown. This was the laurel wreath that was given to a runner that completed the race. But you only get it if you complete it. So if you're living for God and you're loving God and you're serving him, but at the end you abandon God, you reject God, you turn away from him, and you die, you have not finished the race completely. So you must walk with Christ fully no matter what. What reward is waiting in this church? Verses 9 through 12, Jesus promises this reward to the Philadelphian church. It's a fourfold reward. You might say there's more there, but rather than confuse you, we're just going to summarize these in 4 points. 4 things that they were rewarded for. And the first thing is that I will humble those who have opposed you so that they will come and bow at your feet. He talks about those that belong to the synagogue of Satan. He's not talking about satanic worship here. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about, you know, Jesus being the key of David, Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being the key to the Jews' salvation. Those who were Jews in those synagogues rejected Christ as Savior and actually persecuted those who were followers of Christ. He says, those who have persecuted you, those who have opposed you, those that have fought against you, he says, I will bring about victory so that those who opposed you will come in humility and bow before you and ask for your forgiveness. Wouldn't that be a great thing that the people in your life who have given you difficulty for being a Christian or doing the right thing, wouldn't it be great if they came to you and said, you know what, I'm really sorry for the hard time I've given you. Wouldn't that be fantastic if that happened in our lives? May it be. Secondly, he says, I will spare you from the hour of trial that's about to come on the whole earth. That's the other thing that he says in verses 9 through 12. This has to do with the rapture of the church, that before the great tribulation, before the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom, there will be a 7-year period in which it will be difficulty here on the earth. And the judgment of God will be poured out upon mankind. And it won't be because, like, it won't be on us, because God's not going to judge us for the things that the world has done wrong. He preserves a faithful remnant. I think it's interesting, too, that as you read the book of Revelation, that the word for church stops appearing in verse 3 and doesn't appear again until chapter 21. Chapter 3 and chapter 21, there's no mention of the church in between. Why do I say that? It's reassuring for me to know that I won't be here, you won't be here, for what's coming, okay? As long as we are faithful to him and we are looking forward to his coming. It wouldn't be called the blessed hope if there wasn't hope in it, right? So he's saying, I'm going to take you out of that. I'm going to preserve you from the hour of trial that's about to come upon the earth because things are going to get really bad. The third thing is this, is that I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. So it doesn't mean that you are going to be turned into a statue in a pillar in God's house. When it says he'll never go out again, does that mean I become a pillar and I never get to leave God's house again? No, he's speaking symbolism here because in the temples of pagans, there were always pillars that held up the house. And when you're talking about that will make you a pillar, it's the faithfulness of God's saints who hold true to his word and who are faithful to love and serve him that advance the kingdom of God and preserve the worship of God. So those who are pillars in God's house are the ones who hold up the faithful and true witness of Christ. In pagan temples, too, they would write the names and the dedications to people who had passed and people they were trying to remember. It was a sign of honor. And so he says, when I will write on you as a pillar and write the name of God, Your life has honored God, and you will be remembered in heaven for your faithfulness to him. So you will be a pillar, you will be upholding, and you will have God's name written upon you. Number four, the fourth thing is, I will write the name of my God on him. Now, I remember being in grade school. I know that was a long time ago for me. I don't know if it was a long time ago for you. I'm going to say probably. But remember when you were younger, what did your parents do to make sure you didn't lose things? I'm not talking about the string through the mittens through your jacket. You remember those days where you had those mittens on either side? You couldn't lose it. Your parents wrote your name on everything. So if anybody took your lunchbox, took your Transformers lunchbox, or took your, you know, lunchbox, and they said, that's my lunchbox. You go, no, it's not. Look, see, flip it over. There's my name right there. That belongs to me. So whenever a name is written upon something, it talks about ownership. It talks about what it belongs to. And so here we see that Jesus is saying, I will write the name of my God on you, the name of his city, and his new name. His name means you belong to him, and when you get to heaven, he will recognize you. Isn't that really a cool thought to think about? That, like, Jesus won't be like a celebrity to you that you've never met. Like, you ever meet, like, a famous person that you were, like, super psyched to see, and you're way more psyched to see them than they are psyched to see you, you know? And they don't know who you are. They don't know quite how to react to you. You know, Jesus knows millions and billions of people. Think about all the people that have lived and died and served him and gone to heaven, and that when you get to him someday, you want to be like, Jesus, remember me? And he's like, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? It's like that. Everything scripturally says if he doesn't recognize you, that's super bad, okay? But like when you get there and he's like, Bill, Gary, Kathy, you're here, and super excited that you're there, and embraces you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness. Would you receive this word today that you would enter into the happiness that God has present for you today? I love this microphone. I really do. Sometimes we're waiting for the happiness that God has for us then. But there's a happiness that he has for you now. And it's not that things get better or easier. It's not that. But it's the happiness and assurance of knowing that you're loved. And knowing that God has not left you to yourself. And to know that he doesn't like certain people better than you and answers their prayers and doesn't answer yours. But to know and to be fully confident in the love that Christ has for us. And that one day he will recognize you, because if you turned you over like a lunchbox, his name is written on your life. That's not in the notes, by the way, Stephanie. She gets something, she's like, was that in your notes? I'm like, no, it wasn't. So he'll recognize you. Having the name of the city means that you will live in the heavenly city forever, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven in Revelation 21. And then he says this very interesting thing, that you will have my new name on you. What is your new name? I thought we knew all the names. And what it means is, and you know, scholars agree, that you will see him in a way that you've never seen him before. That's what John saw. Think of chapter 1. John knew Jesus, spent 3 years with Jesus, lived with Jesus. Yet when he sees Jesus in his power and glory, he is completely awed by it. There's an aspect of Jesus that you have not yet seen that will give you awe and reverence. You will see his glory, and it won't be like this anymore, where you hope to see him. It won't be like through a mirror darkly, or we kind of see a reflection, but we can't make it out. We will see him face to face in all of his glory, and we will be so awed by what we see. They'll be like we're meeting him for the first time. That's how powerful it'll be. Out of all the seven churches, why did he say this to Philadelphia? Why did he promise the greatest reward for them? Because God rewards love and faithfulness. This leads us to an important question. What should the church be known for? The church in Philadelphia was known for its love and faithfulness and rewarded for it. We as a church, one of the encouragements we can get from the book of Philadelphia is we need to be known as a church of love and faithfulness. Let's talk about love for a minute, okay? John 13:35 says this. He says, Jesus says, the way the world would know that you're my disciples is by your love for who? One another. Do we love one another that way? Rhetorical question, of course. Notice he didn't say, the whole world will know you're my disciples by your sound doctrine. Sound doctrine's important. But sound doctrine without love leads to Phariseeism, leads to self-righteousness. He says, you know, he didn't say you'll be known by your big buildings or your great programs. He said you'd be known by your love for one another. He said the world will know that you are my followers if you love one another. So how we treat each other and the world will say a lot about the world around us. We'll say a lot to the world around us about how Jesus is. So sometimes Christians are really good at loving each other in the context of church. They're familiar with each other. They love each other. They like each other. But sometimes when it comes to like outsiders, people who don't go to this church, people who maybe even are new to the church, sometimes they're like very standoffish. Just remember that there was a day that you walked in here for the first time. Try and love each other as they come in. Sometimes when it comes to the world, like, you know, Christians will go out to eat, they'll have a good time fellowshipping, and then be rude to the server. That's not the love of Jesus being shown forth through us. We have to demonstrate love, not just to the people that are like us, but to the people outside of the world. When they see how we love one another, when we see how we love people, they'll see a greater picture of who Jesus is and what he is like. Do they see, when people in outside the church, when they look at us, do they see us loving each other, caring for each other, being there for each other, listening to each other, helping each other? Or do they see us fighting, being petty, gossiping, backbiting, arguing? I'll say that right now in anticipation of November of this year, okay? Please be loving and gracious and good to one another as we are in an election year. Amen. Another verse of scripture is Matthew 22:36-37. When asked by others, Jesus, what is the most important commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Can I just tell you that one does not happen without the other? It really doesn't. If you don't learn to love God in the way that you need to, if you don't love him in the way that he loves you, you're going to find it very difficult to love someone else. When God gives you love for other people, it's his love flowing through you. He will give you a grace, an understanding, a mercy, a kindness towards those around you. Love your neighbor as yourself. So sometimes we're really good at loving God because that's easy. You know, we worship God, we give, we serve, we come to church. But loving others is sometimes difficult for us. Why? Because sometimes people are difficult. And Jesus even said, pray for your enemies. Invite people over your house for dinner that can't pay you back. And we sometimes say to ourselves, well, can't I just love the people that I like? That would be so much easier, wouldn't it? And the truth is like, yeah, that you could, but there's like, where's your crown in that? Where's your reward in loving the people that you like? That's easy. But to love people that are not like you, that are different than you, to love people that share a different opinion than you, that takes genuine Christ-like love at work in your life. Learn to love God and love your community well. It says even the way we should handle people and handle problems should be done in love. Ephesians 4:15, look at this, okay? I wish we did this in churches. You know, when we have a problem with somebody, there's Matthew 18, that should be our approach going forward, that our approach should always be to do things in love and to always confront things. But because we're people and we're human, we don't like confronting one another, and instead we avoid it. But this is the way we should confront people in the church. And he says this of the church. He says, you know, speak the truth in love so that we might grow up in all things who is the head, which is Christ. So when we speak to one another, even if someone's like not where they should be, it should always be done in love. When a Christian sees something right that's not in a fellow Christian, they should always speak the truth in love. Sometimes Christians aren't good at this because we use another's flaws to show how much better we are than they are. To speak the truth in love is to bring correction, but doing it in a loving way, in a caring way. When you bring that kind of confrontation and correction, it's out of concern and care for the person, not so that we can look spiritually superior. It's like, oh, do you hear what so-and-so does? They do this. But I don't do that. And we feel really good about ourselves. And as we accentuate the things that we don't do, because we're like, well, did you know so-and-so does that? And I don't do that. Kind of make that distinction sometimes. We like to bring it up like, I'm appalled by that. Now, there's some things that are sinful and absolutely horrible and that they should be confronted in the church. But we're to do it out of concern for the soul of another. And this should be done privately, one-on-one, with a redemptive purpose in mind. The goal should always be to show the area where the person needs correction and to restore them and pray for them. Anytime you're talking with a person, if they're willing to receive it, you're saying, listen, I want to come to you this because I love you and care about you. I see this in your life, and help me understand this. Why are you doing this? And you might have to hear them say, I want to encourage you back to what Christ is calling. God is so much better for you. If you can say it that way, it's so much better to say to a person, God is better for you than what you're doing right now. And he wants you to go in that direction. Do it in love and care. If they receive it, great. And always end in prayer. Say, you know what? Listen, I just come to you humbly. I'm not better than anybody else. I'm not super spiritual or anything. But I share this with you as your brother and as someone who cares about you, you know, can I pray for you? And always, if able, end it in prayer. When we do this, we are speaking the truth in love. And how many knows that sometimes it's tough to hear things that we don't like to hear? Especially if you've been an adult for a long time, and you've been a Christian for a long time, sometimes we don't respond to correction well. But if we speak the truth in love, we will encourage people towards maturity in Christ where they become more Christ-like. We know that it was love that sent Jesus into the world. We know that John 3:16-17 says, for God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus' first advent, his first coming, was love, grace, and mercy. His second coming will be judgment. Let's not get the two mixed up. Christ didn't save us so that we can speak judgment. He saved us so that we can speak redemption, repentance, before the judgment comes. We're trying to preserve people from judgment. God didn't put the gavel in our hands to say we're judge, jury, and spiritual executioner for a person's life. Instead, we are to be people who are leading and directing people towards Christ. He didn't come to the world to condemn the world, but to save it. How do we know God's love for us? We looked at, you know, we're coming up on Easter. This upcoming weekend is the cornerstone of our faith. And I'll encourage you to come to church on this weekend, whether it's Friday or Sunday. You know, of all the weekends you can come, these days are sacred. They're not sacred because we just put them on a calendar as sacred. We are honoring what Jesus did for us. And is there any better way than to come together and to honor God in that way? How do we remember what he's done for us? 1 John 4:9-11 says this, this is how God showed his love among us, that he sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also should love one another. So how do we know God loves us? Before we even knew who he was, He did this for us. Before we even knew of his existence, before we even existed in this planet, God gave his life for us through Christ so that we might have life. I'm so grateful that the death of Christ wasn't just for the people that lived at the time that he was living, or that when his blood was actually shed, it was just for that time. But for 2,000 plus years, the redemptive blood of Christ is at work and available to us today. And because Christ is the eternal Son of God, his blood doesn't have to keep being offered over and over again. It's once for all because it is eternal in its work. Not only for the sins that we've already committed, but any sin you'll commit in the future, the atonement is good enough for all of those things. That when we ask for forgiveness, we will receive it from him. We have received such great salvation. He died for us. There's no greater expression of one's love for another than to give up their life for a friend or someone they care about. But notice what it says. As God has loved us, so we should love each other. So it brings us to the question, what kind of church should we be? It should be a church that is loving and faithful. What kind of church does Christ commend and have nothing bad to say about? A church that is loving and faithful. When we as believers individually are loving and faithful to God, and when we come together and worship him in spirit and in truth, and when we serve one another loving and faithfully, then God is honored in that and he is greatly pleased. When a church chooses to love their community like Christ loved the world, like God loved the world when he sent Christ, when we do that, then God is well pleased because we are best encapsulating what he did for us. We are carrying Christ to the world. And they will see our love first. It's to be born again is like being born for the first time. Let me explain it this way. It's like, well, what about the people that have all kinds of problems and they come into the church? And what about those kind of people? Remember when you came to Christ, you were full of problems too. Maybe you were a problem, right? But Christ saved you and you recognized there's a different way, and then you became disciple and you started growing and you changed the way that you were to be more in line with what a Christian should be. That's the way it should go. When a child is first born and they're learning to walk, when any small step they take is encouraged and celebrated, right? If you've ever had parents, you raised your children, you saw them grow up and they took their first steps. When they took those first two unsteady steps, and they fell down, you didn't say, two? Only two? That's all you got from me? How can you be my son or my daughter with two? No, awesome, you did two. Let's do it again, right? And eventually your child is getting to the point where, like, they take several steps, or they're walking from dad's arms to mom's arms, and they're stumbling across the living room. And when they get to the other side, no matter how many times they fall, encouragement is there. No matter how many times they stumble and fall down, blessing is there, right? So that's how it should be for us as believers. We don't say we're one and done when we have a new Christian that's maybe making mistakes along the way. We're trying to say to them, hey, you know what? You did well. Just like in the church, letters to the churches, you're doing this well, you need to work on this, keep going because the reward's in sight. Let's do that as a church. Let's encourage the new people that are Christians. Let's encourage especially the younger generation that are trying to navigate their way. Remember what it was like when you were young and newly married and you had no clue. And your wife might say, you still don't have a clue. But regardless of that, give them grace, understanding, show them the way, disciple them, and walk with them. A church that loves the community and loves the lost this way will not cease to have people come in and want to be a part of this church and will love God. If you can love people now before you see what they'll be like in Christ, you're seeing their potential, you're seeing their grace, they're seeing what God can do in them. If you love them that way, then they'll stay and they'll grow. And they'll follow. It's when we look at them and go, you're not there yet, come back when you're better, that's when we won't see them again. But love them. There's a great phrase that we've used sometimes in our board meetings, and it's a phrase I heard a while back. Whenever you have to make a decision, and it's a hard decision, ask yourself the question, this phrase, what does love require? Or what would love do in the situation? Even the hard things, even the difficult decisions, even the confrontation, ask yourself the question, what would love do in the situation? And you know what you would do. That's easy because you're like, well, I would do this. And I would let them know a piece of my mind and I would lay it out for them and I would be hard and I would be. But what does love require? What would love do in that situation? Well, love would approach it in a way where I would be filled with grace, where people would be concerned for me. They would do it in a way that I could receive it exactly. And that's how we should be. Don't you want to be the church that Jesus says, I have nothing bad to say about you? That you want to be that church when he says, you know what? When I look at Living Hope, when I look at the people there, they are loving, they love me, and they love people. And they're faithful. Like I said before, if you want to communicate your love for someone or something, it's important that faithfulness is paired with love. Otherwise, it's just words. So let your worship, let your service, let your giving, let your devotion to God be evident not only in your life, but also to those around you. Do you believe God can do that? I want to believe it too. Amen? So this morning, I want to challenge you in your own heart. Is God working on you to be more loving? As you look at people around you too, even people in your own church, can you see them with love and grace? You're like, yeah, but they've been a mess for a long time. Yeah, but look in the mirror, okay? We are all a mess, okay? But how are they going to receive what we are bringing to them? Can we communicate love, grace, peace to them and help walk them in love to where they need to be in Christ? That's what God's asking us to do. Can I pray for you today? Can we bow our heads and close our eyes? I encourage you that once the service is over, if you're able to help us set up for the children's outreach, that would be such a blessing to Stephanie and myself. I know it would be. But let's pray. Can we pray right now? Father, I just ask, help us to be loving people. Help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Help us to love our community, our neighbors, and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to speak the truth in love, not in judgment or condemnation, not in frustration and anger, but Lord, I pray we would communicate it in the way that we would receive it. Let us always ask, what does love require? What would Christ do here? And may that be the way we handle things. Lord, I pray, may we be known as a loving church. May we be known as a gracious church. May we be known as faithful to you, even in the times of difficulty. I pray that we would show ourselves faithful. Help us to be people of your word and our word, Lord, as we pursue and follow after you. I pray, God, that you would just guide us and direct us to you. Speak with us and work in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me one last time as we worship God on this Palm Sunday where people celebrated Jesus? Will you celebrate Christ with us one more time in an attitude of worship?
Thank you for listening. We invite you to join us Sunday mornings to worship with us. We are located at 267 College Highway in Southwick, Massachusetts. For more information about Living Hope Church, visit us online at www.livinghopechurchag.org.